Of John to the final chapter, chapter 21. This chapter stands pretty much as an epilogue. I mean, when you look at it, a portrait will be painted of Jesus Christ as he meets with his disciples one of the last times before his ascension, and we see him as the restorer of the repentant. We'll see a sweet little vignette of Peter and Jesus together, and Peter repentant for the things that had happened the night of before the crucifixion, and Jesus restoring him. And so we'll get a really precious picture in this final chapter. But the chapter stands, as you look at it, as an epilogue, or the final statement that the Holy Spirit wants to make about Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is I want to just pull back for a second and look at John's Gospel in its entirety, and look at what we have studied so far by way of review, because it's been a long time. It's been 2 years. We started this path 2 years ago, looking at John's Gospel. About an hour every Sunday, so I don't know, it's been 100 or so hours we've been looking at this particular Gospel, and I've forgotten some things going way back. So I took the time this week to review and to go back and see what exactly it is that the Holy Spirit has given to us into this one Gospel. So I'm going to, by way of review, put on the board for us some things to consider before we delve into this final chapter, which is kind of the postscript to what we've seen so far. There are three major periods that are put forth in this Gospel, broken down into three major sections that the Lord wanted us to look at His Son. And the first one is the period, again, I'm using Dr. Wiersbe's outlines, which are very good, of consideration. Consider who is Jesus Christ. And this was laid forth in chapters 1 through 6. But it did not actually begin, the period of consideration, until we got to the 19th verse of the first chapter. Even before the period of consideration, there was an introduction, a prologue. And the prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, was where the Holy Spirit wanted to bring forth some important names of Jesus Christ, like He is the Word, capital W-O-R-D. He is the Light, with a capital L. He is the only begotten Son of God. Three important things by way of prologue that the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to lay forth in the beginning. In other words, let me put the cards on the table, who it is we're going to be talking about, who it is we're going to be studying in this Gospel. We're going to be looking at the Word, which was God, in the beginning with God, all things made by Him, the Light, that is the life and light of men, and He is the only begotten Son of God. He will be unique to all mankind in the history of the planet. Laid forth right in the first 18 verses. Someone could look at the first 18 verses and close it and say, I don't need to read any further. Or someone could say, you know, this whets my appetite. Who could this person be that is so unique? Let me continue in my reading in this Gospel to find out more about this person that is the Word and the Light and the only begotten Son of God. So he begins with a prologue in the first 18 verses. We studied through them. But then he gives us a period of consideration. And through the period of consideration, there are going to be 5 different groups that he's going to put forth Jesus Christ and give each group an opportunity to consider this man. Consider who this man is. Consider what this man says. Consider what this man does. And make a decision about this man based on what's given to you. In the first chapter, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ is given to the disciples to consider. And so immediately we see the Lord Jesus going forth and meeting Andrew, and meeting Peter, and meeting Nathaniel, and meeting the various disciples that we saw in the first chapter. We see him in the very next chapter taking his disciples to a feast in Cana where there was a need and they wanted drink, they wanted wine, and the Lord performs this miracle for the people. And the disciples get an opportunity to watch it. As a matter of fact, it tells us only the disciples knew what was done. The people at the feast did not know what Jesus had done. It was the servants which drew the water knew. And so the servants at this time are getting an opportunity to consider who this man is. And it says, of course, as he manifested his glory, his disciples believed on him. But then very quickly after that, now the Lord Jesus Christ is moved from the disciples to the Jewish people as he goes to the feast at the Passover. And the very first Passover, and when he goes down there, he does a work in the temple where he clears the temple out and says, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise, but a house of prayer. And now for the first time, the Jewish people at the feast are getting an opportunity to consider who is this man. And he worked many miracles at the Passover. And many believed on his name when they saw the miracles that he did. And the consideration continues for the Lord Jesus Christ. After this, we see then he moves out of Jerusalem and goes to Samaria. And he's put forth now to a group of half-breeds in the fourth chapter. And there's a woman at the well. And there are a number of people in the city of Samaria. And they're given an opportunity to consider who Jesus is. And of course, Jesus speaks some words to them, saying, you know, ye worship ye know not what. And he teaches them truth. Of course, he does it graciously, unlike some other people that we know. Maybe yours truly. The Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. But he showed them the truth of the error of their ways. And gave the Samaritans an opportunity to consider, who is this man? What does he speak? Many of the Samaritans believed on him for the saying of the woman. And then many more believed because of his own word during the time of consideration and the period of consideration. After this, though, in the next chapter, we see the Lord Jesus Christ performing a miracle at the time of Pentecost with a man that is ill at the poolside of Bethesda. He's been infirmed for 38 years, and the Lord Jesus Christ heals him, and immediately the word comes to the Jewish leaders and to the Pharisees. And now the period of consideration is for the Pharisees and the leaders there. Now the Pharisees are not quite going to respond the way the disciples did. They're not quite going to respond the way the Samaritan people did. There's going to be resistance, and it's going to set up the second period. After the period of consideration, we're going to have the setup of the period now of conflict. Because the Jewish leaders are going to begin to argue and gainsay and resist and deny the knowledge of the Lord. And the period of conflict will occur. But before all this conflict goes on, which we'll pick up in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, these chapters will be chapters 1 through 6 for the period of consideration. The period of conflict will occur in chapters 7 through 12. As the Lord breaks the bread of life into three loaves here. And we're going to see the three divisions here. There are three fine meals, measures of meal that the Lord is putting forth for us in these chapters. But before the Pharisees get an opportunity to gainsay point by point against the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sixth chapter, there's one last group of people that the Lord puts forth himself for consideration. And in that sixth chapter, it's the multitudes. And the multitudes were hungry. And the multitudes had been following him and listening. And this is where he performed the one miracle that we find in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. And he puts forth to the multitudes and says, consider not the bread that my Father gave to the multitudes many years ago in the wilderness, but consider the bread that cometh down from heaven. I am the true bread from heaven. And so the consideration goes on. And of course, the multitudes respond in a mixed manner. It was a mixed multitude. There were some that believed. There were some that thought, well, he's a good man, he's a prophet. There were some that thought, he's a deceiver, and he's deceiving the people. Of course, this will happen today when we take the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus that the multitudes want. There is another Jesus that is being preached today that is separate from the one we're finding in John's Gospel. I run into that all the time out there, about the gentle Jesus, the loving Jesus, the Jesus that not only receives everyone, but receives them in the condition they're in, expects them to stay in the condition they're in, and expects them and allows them to believe whatever it is they believe. The Jesus that is taught out there is the Jesus that says, well, if you've grown up in a distant land, and you've always been taught that people have reincarnation, and you've always been taught that you are to use incense and meditate, that's okay with me. As long as you're sincere in your beliefs, I have no problem with that. That's another Jesus. The Jesus that would speak to them is the same one that spoke to the Samaritans. Ye worship, ye know not what. Salvation is of the Jews. The gospel and the oracles of God were committed unto the Jews. And so the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of John's Gospel, is put forth to the multitudes, and when put forth in spirit and truth, there will be a mixed response within the multitudes. But the period of consideration is clearly put forth. Throughout this period, though, Jesus says one thing in the second chapter for you and I to consider. During the period of consideration, verse 4, mine hour is not yet come. What Jesus is saying is, in light of the names spoken of me, in light of the miracles that I will perform, and in light of the teachings that I will give to you by way of oral discourse, standing, whether it is on the mount and giving the Sermon on the Mount, sitting in the boat and preaching to the people on the seashore, or whether walking amongst you and considering that, that is not mine hour. Because my teachings and my miracles and my lifestyle is not why God sent me. And my teachings and my miracles and my lifestyle cannot save you. And despite all this period of consideration, if you are willing to consider positively, you must follow on, because mine hour is not yet come. My point being this: this is insufficient to save. It requires the fullness of the gospel, moving from the period of consideration through the period of conflict. Why? Because you will have wrestlings, and you will have doubts, and you will have conflicts in your own mind about the Jesus of the Bible. How do I know that? Because I had them. And you're no different than I am. You're a person. You had a mother and a father. You were born of the flesh. And so therefore, the same, when the consideration is put forth, there will be conflicts in your own mind. You must follow on. Jesus says, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. Follow me to mine hour. And so we go on, moving past the period of consideration to the period of conflict. One last thing before we come to the period of conflict. We said it was in the sixth chapter that the period of consideration ended. And in that sixth chapter, there's a verse number 66. 666. The only time you'll find a chapter and verse marking like that in the entire New Testament. Of course, we know something about the number 666 from the book of Revelation. The same author that wrote John's Gospel wrote the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And John 666 says this: from that time, many of disciples went back and walked no more with him. You will find that in each period, there will be a crisis. Each period will be followed by a crisis. And the crisis that follows the period of consideration, the crisis number one is verse 666, they walked no more with him. John 666. The crisis is they walked no more with him. Disciples, Jews, Samaritans, Pharisees, multitude, consider the crisis of the majority responded, this is an hard teaching. Who can hear it? We can walk no more with you. That's just something for those of you who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as sinners and received Him as Savior. When we ask people to consider Him, have we not encountered that same crisis in their own thinking? Have we not encountered that same response time and time again? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Have we not had loved one, family member, co-worker, friend and neighbor? This is a hard saying. I cannot hear this. And walk no more. And essentially walk out of the Gospel of John and never move on through the next major divisions and never come to His hour with Him. This is a truth I found over and over in my years of evangelism. And evangelism is nothing more than just bringing forth the good news of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet John's Gospel so carefully, just like a flower opening in time-lapse photography, just opens the petals for us and reveals the three major divisions, and in each one shows the crisis that follows. Now we move to the period of conflict. In the period of conflict, we will find people that oppose Jesus Christ in almost every instance. It is religious leaders that oppose Him. What you will find predominantly in your own life is that it will be the multitudes will walk away, but the religious will stay and continue to argue and pick fights over specific points with you. The multitudes will walk, the religious will stick around to duel with you in a sword fight and conflict. And so John's Gospel reveals, after consideration, the majority will walk, but a few will hang around to battle with you. And here the leaders now come forward, and they oppose Jesus Christ time and time again, chapter after chapter. No matter what He's performing, no matter what He's doing, we will see conflict. In chapter 7, we see them conflicting with Him over Moses. So the first thing He does is He brings forth the teachings of Moses, the man that gave the Ten Commandments, and they will conflict with Him about the Ten Commandments and Moses. Now, you've probably run into the same thing talking to people about Jesus Christ, and they'll argue with you about the Ten Commandments. And you're trying to present Jesus, and they're arguing about the Ten Commandments. And so we see that in chapter 7. In chapter 8, we will see them arguing with Him over Abraham. Now, this is a little bit more specific, because when it comes to Moses and the Ten Commandments, my observation is even Gentiles know about the Ten Commandments. And religions all over know about the Ten Commandments. And then people will argue about the interpretation of the Ten Commandments and whether or not you need Jesus to keep those commandments for you or whether or not you can keep them yourself. But when you move to that next chapter and you see the arguments over Abraham, you're getting to a more specific group. And here what's happening is the Jewish leaders are saying, whether or not we kept the Ten Commandments, this much we do know. I'm a Jew and I don't need Jesus Christ. I have Abraham as my father. And this is one of the great stumbling blocks and difficulties we have as evangelists, is with Gentiles, we often have common ground as a Gentile speaking to a Gentile, but when we speak to a Jew, so often we are shut out from the commonwealth of Israel in their very mindset and saying, but I have Abraham. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a Jew. I was at UB, and I was passing out tracts. And some people would take them, some people wouldn't. But one person in particular was coming my way, a nice young girl, early 20s, and I smiled and I went to offer the tract, and she just, I'm a Jew. In other words, the other people had a reason for not taking the tract, but her reason was, I'm a Jew. I have Abraham as my father. I don't need that tract. And so the conflict over the sonship of Abraham, of course, Jesus tells them at the end of the chapter, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. If Abraham needed me, you need me too. Salvation is of the Jews. And we always try when we're out there witnessing to people to remind Jewish people that the very person we're talking to you about is a Jew. He's not a Gentile. Jesus Christ didn't come from Rome. I don't know where that idea came from. It's like the Roman Catholic Church has stolen Jesus Christ, put a European look to Him, presented Him all over the world as if He's some Caucasian Western teacher. Jesus Christ was a Jew. And before Abraham was, he am. Abraham came from Jesus, not the other way around. So these are the things we attempt to present, but we see the conflict over Abraham. In chapters 9 and 10, we see a more specific conflict as the religious leaders argue with him over his sonship. As he brings forth the fact that he is the only begotten Son of God. And this is a stumbling block to many religions in the world, the fact that the Godhead exists. The fact that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Ghost. There are what is known as monotheistic religions. We are a monotheistic religion. However, we understand mono meaning one, thea meaning God. There is a one God to the religion that we follow, the religion of the Bible. But the Bible reveals for us a doctrine in the New Testament that was concealed in the Old Testament, that Jesus brings forth in its fullness, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Again, it's a doctrine none of us could have come up with. Nobody had come up with it. Jesus revealed it. And as he reveals his sonship, there's conflict over that truth. In chapters 9 and 10, we see the religious leaders arguing. Now, do you not find this when you deal with religious people? I mean, do you not find religious people arguing with you all the time with the goofiest arguments? Well, how can a father and a son be the same? They can be in two different places. Again, trying to use human reasoning and their human mind and their human understanding to fully apprehend what is a Bible truth that is meant to be taken by, Jesus says, by faith. By faith. As a child. To receive a truth. And they argue with his sonship. And then finally, in chapters 11 and 12, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, they argue with him about his power. And they deny that the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to do that which he had done. Now today we hear the same arguments. Because we tell people that Jesus Christ has the power to give them eternal life. Jesus Christ has the power to give them a new birth. Jesus Christ has the power to open the door of heaven, the single door of heaven for them. And his power is denied. So we see the conflict continuing. Now, when the period of conflict occurred, often what would happen was the religious leaders would be worked up into a frenzy. And unlike the folks here that just wanted to walk away from him, they wanted to walk toward him, lay their hands on him, as Brother Joe is so wont to do, and do it in a manner, because he always says that, but I know he's just joking, lay hands on him and throw him over a cliff. Now, that's something Joe doesn't want to do. But so what happens is they're desiring to kill the Prince of Life. And you find this repeatedly during the period of conflict. And so you see the verse over where it says, no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. And still we see the apostle and the Holy Spirit putting forth the preeminent work of Jesus Christ as his hour. And he came to fulfill his hour. And his hour had not come in the period of consideration, and his hour could not be taken away from him during conflict. Because his hour must come, because that's the very purpose why he was put here on planet Earth by his Father, was to do a work that must be done in that particular hour. And we see crisis number 2 occurring in the 12th chapter. And verse 37. And crisis number 2 is, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. They believe not. They walk no more after consideration, after conflict, no matter how he answered every religious argument that they put forth. And he disentangled their thinking and straightened it out, and with light and with truth and with grace showed them the way. They believe not. They believe not. Setting us up for the third period. which is the period of climax. Now his hour comes. The period of climax. His hour comes in the final 24 hours, in one day. And it begins in the evening with his disciples. And the first climax is the climax of love in the 13th chapter, where knowing that his hour was come in verse 1, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. First, the climax from the Lord's standpoint is the climax of love. The fulfillment of the love of the Savior to those that would receive his message. The truth is, the Bible wants to put forth that the love of God is a reciprocal love. And if you will not receive that love, then you are not within God's love. God is willing to love any person alive on this planet. God is extending his love to any person on this planet. But if the person will not receive the love, they do not rest in that love. And therefore, he shows us in the period of climax that he loved his own, which were with him. He loved them unto the end. The love of God must be received in order for you to rest in it. I remember once I was witnessing to a guy at an office one day, and another man came in and overheard the witness, and he stood in the doorway there. And I wanted to bring him into the conversation, and I was young in my witness at the time. And I turned, and I said to the guy, and I knew something about his history. And I know that he had some real sins that he was entangled in that were really he was struggling with and really swimming in them. But I didn't want him to be frightened away by the discussion of the Savior. I wanted to draw him in. So he's standing in the doorway there, and I said to him, I said, you know Jesus loves you. He said, yeah, I know that, and he walked away. And the Lord taught me something later that day. That was not the right thing to say to him. I'll have you know, Mrs. Robinson, Jesus loves you more than you will know. They may sing songs like that, but that's not true. God doesn't love sinners that are living in their sin. God hateth the workers of iniquity. But he is willing, and his arms are outstretched with a love, but they must receive it. And then loving his own, he loves them unto the end. And so the climax shows first the climax of love regarding Jesus and his disciples and his love for his own. That's the first part of the climax. But the second part of the climax is, what about all those multitudes that walk no more? What about all those religious leaders that believed not? Well, they're going to climax their actions too. They're going to work out what's in their heart too. And the climax is a climax of unbelief. See, there's a climax, A, of the Savior's love, but it's only toward his own. His own that have considered, maybe wrestled with conflicts, and then determined, yes, this is God's answer to life's problems of sin and sorrow and death. But the second part of the climax is the climax of unbelievers. They too want to work out what's in their heart. And here is the mercy of God. As God condescends and allows men, wicked men, to have their will and have their way, exercising their free will against God's only begotten Son. And the climax of the unbelievers and unbelief is one of John 19:15, where they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him," and that leads to crisis number 3. Crucify him. And they killed the Prince of Life. They put to death the Holy Child of God. It shows the wickedness of man. You know, one of the most stunning things now, having read the scriptures and read the scriptures and read the scriptures and allowing the water of the scriptures to kind of cleanse my dirty mind and my dirty eyes to allow me to see things spiritually, one of the most stunning things for me to see and to understand and to apprehend, and it troubles my heart, is how much the natural man hates God. Folks, the real God of the Bible, not the phony gods that men invent after their own likenesses, but the God of the Bible is And I had to go through the period of consideration. And I had to realize the very wrestlings inside of me. My own natural man could sense the hatred that my natural man has for God. And then watching it in other people. And seeing it on a daily basis. I see it on a daily basis. One of the best ways I see it is just watching the news, reading newspapers and magazines. God is absolutely hated. When a disaster occurs, whether it be September 11th, 2001, whether it be an earthquake, whether it be a tsunami, a hurricane, in all the relief efforts, the mention of God is hated, the God of the Bible. Matter of fact, I understand there are some relief efforts to bring to the tsunami victims, and one of the groups bringing relief efforts are Christians, evangelical Christians, that are not only bringing necessary supplies of water and food and clothing and housing materials, but they're bringing gospel tracts and Bibles, and they're being told, we hate this type of proselytizing. You hear no one talking about the God of the Bible in the midst of this experience. Why is that? Because people don't talk about things they hate. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and God's nowhere in their heart. And so he's void. There is no God, saith the wicked. And so the crisis of unbelievers is that of crucify him. Get rid of him. I want this world without him. He's an offense unto me. All that holiness, all that sinlessness. Doesn't he know I like the bars and the broads? And the booze? And doesn't he know I like that? I mean, what's wrong with those pictures? What's wrong with those movies? I like that. Crucify him. Crucify him. And the period of climax brings us to the third crisis. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. And that's why we were studying last week that precious 20th chapter where God had the final say. I mean, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He's not going to let man have the final say in his universe. And so God has the final say, and we see the resurrection of his dear only begotten Son, and we see the climax then of faith. We saw love, and now we see the climax of faith again. For his disciples. Again, for his own. Because it's from faith to faith. It's the faithfulness of God reaching to the faith of those that, like little birds in a nest, with our mouths open, waiting for our Heavenly Father to feed us. And he comes through. It comes through. So now we come to the epilogue today. And the epilogue is the last part. Now again, we have some time, right, Joe? I just want to show you. Through this gospel, we see a lot of mathematics, Bible math. Three major periods, bookend by a prologue and an epilogue. By an introduction and a postscript, if you will. So you see the large three plus two. Two is the number of witness, and both of these are going to confirm the witness. In the beginning was the Word, of course, and the Word is God. And it will confirm that which we have heard. 3 + 2 being 5, 5 is the number of grace. Throughout this precious gospel, we see the number 7 over and over and over again. Matter of fact, there are 3 major groupings of 7. And it's curious, the book has 21 chapters in it. 7 + 7 + 7. I mean, God just is doing a perfect work. You couldn't have done this any better. This is God's work. You know, some people say, well, you know, I believe the Hebrew and the Greek. I believe the Hebrew and Greek too. You know, they're both a half a Bible in different divisions. And there were no chapter markings and verse markings. Well, whoever did those chapter markings and verse markings was awfully in tune with God. Because this just lines up beautifully here. Let me see, the period of climax was chapters 13 through 20. And now we get to the chapter 21 here. But there were 7 sayings of the Lord. 7 times throughout this gospel he says, I am. I am. God had revealed to Moses, I am that I am. And Jesus now, I am what? Okay, let me reveal. I am the bread of life. John chapter 6. I am the light of the world. John chapter 8 and 9. I am the door of the sheep. The sheep that are my own, I am the door. There's only one door to heaven. Jesus Christ is that door. Faith is the key to unlock that door. Faith in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, but he is the door. People wonder, what's Peter going to say at the gates? You will not, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unsaved people never reach the gates of heaven. There are no gates of heaven. There is a door to heaven. And people that do not die in Christ, but die in their sins, leave this planet and go instantly to hell. They cannot see the kingdom of God. Peter has nothing to say. Jesus is the door. He says, I am the good shepherd. I lead mine own, but more importantly, I lay down my life for mine own. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He says, number 5, I am the resurrection and the life. People are counting someday and resurrection. Many of the Jewish people. People are counting on getting life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It is a person, not a day somewhere off in the future, not a potion that you lay your hands on. It comes in the form of a person, Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. The 6th thing he tells us in John chapter 14. And then finally, I am the true vine. In John chapter 15. 7 times he makes those particular titles regarding the I am as he reveals the fullness of the I am to God's people and to anyone that will consider and wrestle with it. And those are spoken a total of 14, like verily, verily. 7 times. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And then curiously also throughout there, he says something 7 times about himself. He says, I am he. I am he. And he says this in the 4th chapter, the 8th chapter, the 13th chapter, and the 18th chapter. And as you go through it, you'll find it 7 times. Because the Lord God, to the prophet Isaiah, had said, I am the Creator God. There is none other God beside me. I am the Savior. I am he. As Jehovah God the Father spoke this in the Old Testament, and Jesus reveals, I am He, I and the Father are one. 7 times he says that in this particular gospel. 7 times in this gospel there are names given to Him. He is the Word with a capital W. He is the Light with a capital L. Something that's hard for us to apprehend, but in the beginning, God said, let there be light. In Genesis chapter 1, long before he created the sun and the moon and the stars. It is the true light. It is God's own radiant, glorious light. Clothing himself with light, that is the light that emanates. Jesus is that light. Better than sunlight. Spiritual light. Spiritual life. I am the light. So Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the Son of God. the only begotten Son of God. We are sons of God. We are not begotten, only begotten sons. We are sons by faith.
Amen.
Sons by grace. Sons with a little s. Read your Bible. Only Jesus is referred to as the Son of God with a capital S. In every single one of these seven names, the word will have a capital letter beginning. Capital W for the word, capital L for light, capital S for the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's the fourth name given to Him. He is the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of God with a little L, but the Lamb of God with a capital L. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All the blood of the bulls and the goats and the little lambs of the Old Testament, all they could do would be to cover sin temporarily. Jesus once and for all took away the sin. He is the Lamb of God. He's also referred to as the King of Israel with a capital K, because God had promised the nation that He would send a king from the line of David. And of the end of his, and of the increase of His government, there would be no end. He is the King of Israel. And finally, He is the Son of Man with a capital S. The very Son of Man that Daniel spoke of, that came to the Ancient of Days, that was came on glory clouds, and was given dominion forever and ever. And so the seven names that were given forth in this. Then there were seven works besides... I'll show you the seven miracles. There were seven works that He did. Let me show you the seven works that were spoken of through the prologue and by the witnesses. He created the world. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That He gives salvation. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Salvation comes only by His work. He reveals God. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared the Father. He told Thomas, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He also baptizes with the Spirit. There's a load of people down here baptizing with water. I myself have done it. What's it worth? I don't know. I guess it depends on the quality of the water. But it's worth nothing in terms of cleansing your soul. And John the Baptist said as much. "I baptize with water, but there come one after me that is greater than I. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost." That's a work that only Jesus Christ can do when you come to Him as a sinner and receive Him as the Savior by faith. He baptized. There's a one baptism, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. There's one baptism. It is the baptism by the Holy Spirit given when one places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing is, another work that He has is very interesting. He has intimate knowledge of men. He knows all men, and He knows the hearts. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And although many came to Him on the feast day and believed on Him, He believed not on them because He knew it was in man. He knew it was in their heart. He knew many of them were part of the multitude that would walk no more with Him. He knows hearts. Intimate knowledge. Another thing that is revealed in this gospel for us, in one of His works, He forgives sin. Of course, the Pharisees got mad. "This man blasphemeth." Only God has power to forgive sins. Correct. And He's God. And the deity is put forth throughout this gospel. He forgives sin. And then finally, He opens the way to heaven, as He told Nathanael. He said, you're impressed because I saw thee under the fig tree. He said, "Verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And He's the only one that opens the door to heaven. Peter has nothing to say about it. The only reason Peter's there is because he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Seven works. There are seven witnesses put forth in this gospel. There's John the Baptist. There's John the Apostle. There's Andrew. There's Philip. There's Nathanael. There's the Holy Spirit. And finally, Jesus said, "The Old Testament prophets have prophesied of me and written of me." So seven witnesses are put forth for Jesus Christ in this particular gospel. What God is doing over and over is He's showing the fullness of the number seven and the spiritual perfection and completion. There were seven miracles that Jesus performed in this gospel for people to consider. Let me just show you. Joe, we have time? We'll finish. Seven miracles, very quickly. I won't have time to write them. I'm going to write one last thing, though. Number one, He converted the water into wine in chapter 2. This is showing you a picture that the salvation comes by the Word of God. You are born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Number two, He healed the nobleman's son, and the nobleman went his way believing, because salvation is by hearing and believing what you've heard. The Word of God must be there. That's God's work. He's provided the Word. You're holding it in your hands. You have a King James Holy Bible. You believe it. And then number three, when He was with the man at the poolside, you see that salvation is by grace. From Christ's standpoint, it is graciously reaching down to those of us that are ill. It's not us working our way up to Him. He sees us in our need. He brings forth the Word, graciously offering it by faith you receive. The first three miracles show the work of salvation. The next four miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, show the results of salvation in someone's life. The feeding of the 5,000, salvation brings satisfaction. The next miracle, He stills the storm. They were in the boat. Peace be still. The winds and the waves obeyed Him. Why? Salvation brings peace. The next miracle, He's got the blind man and He restores his eyesight. Why? Salvation gives light. I couldn't see things before. I couldn't figure it out. But salvation has given me the opportunity to see these things down here. Now I can understand the newspaper when I read it. And the last thing, as He raises Lazarus, salvation brings abundant eternal life. Salvation brings life. I did not possess life before I received Jesus Christ. I was a walking dead man, like one of those horror movies. Now, going back to the threefold division, you remember the threefold division that we saw? There was the period of consideration. Consider who this man is. There was the period of conflict. And then finally, there was the period of climax. And in every one, there was a crisis. The crisis was when they were told to consider Him. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? They walked no more. In the period of conflict, when the religious leaders argued with Him repeatedly, over and over, they finally, no matter what He said, and He made perfect sense, straight as an arrow, but they believed not His word. And then finally, in the climax, as they worked out the wickedness in their heart, they crucified Him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, yet they walk no more with Him. I am the truth, but they believe not His word. I am the life. And they crucified Him. They crucified the life. They believed not the truth. They would not walk in the way. When you consider this gospel, there's only three things to come to. One is Jesus Christ. He's either Lord. There's no escaping what He said about Himself. I and the Father are one. The miracles attest. The witnesses attest. The works attest. The periods show us. The epilogue and the prologue make it certain. Or He is a liar. Or He's a lunatic. He's a liar worse than Hitler because he knows he's not God. But he's deceiving people. Or he's one of the deceived. He's like the person we took care of one night at the Erie County Medical Center. We were working late at night. and we're getting ready to go, and one of the young docs with me wanted to be an ophthalmologist, and we just heard they admitted a woman who was crazy. And but we didn't know at the time. Her main chief complaint was she had an eye problem. So he was excited, wanting to be an ophthalmologist. He ran over to interview her. And he said, I understand you have a problem with your eyes. Oh, yes, I'm having trouble seeing. And he said, well, what could it be? He's got his ophthalmoscope and he wants to look in there. She said, well, the problem is lately, all I see are television shows. And then, you know, as he started interviewing her, he realized she was crazy. There's nothing wrong with her eyes. She had a problem up here. She was a lunatic. Of course, he asked her, do you get cable or satellite, you know. I mean, but when it comes to Jesus, it's one of the three. It's one of the three. Either he's deceiving you, he is deceived, or he is the Lord. And John's gospel, if you'll read it with an open heart, will lead you to the same conclusion it led me. He is the way and the truth and the life. And next week what we'll see as we study that final chapter, as we see he will restore those that are repentant. Because I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I've made quite a few mistakes in my Christian life. And I repent. And you know what he does? He has oceans of restoration and grace and mercy to extend. And we'll look at that next week. Any questions on the overview? Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for reviewing for us all that you've put forth in this precious gospel. Please help others to open John's gospel, enter into the waters, very simply, one step at a time, and yet, Lord, to pour upon them the depth of truth of the only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, the one that is the way and the truth and the life, in whose name we pray, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.